contacted me and said, hey, Ben, we love that we can still listen to the sermons, but if you could do a good job of helping us to hear the questions that the congregation is giving, it will fill in the blanks a great deal. So again, chapter 3, verses 7, 8, and 9, the title of this morning's message is Proclaimed and Published, if you would read with me, starting in verse 7. This is the king of Nineveh. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let every man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Let us pray. Dear Lord, what an awesome text, what an awesome reaction from the king of Nineveh. What an amazing work you put upon his heart to cause him to proclaim and publish the truth that you have borne upon his heart. And I pray, Lord, that you would just allow us to drink deeply of what you have prepared for us today. I'm so excited to dialogue through this text with the people this morning. You gave me a wonderful enthusiasm for this text that I did not know I would have before preparing this message. And I pray that that enthusiasm would be infectious, that we would love to hear this and learn how this king responds and why it is so critical to our faith today that we observe and do the same things. Thank you, Lord, for this time together. I pray that you would bless us as a congregation for hearing and aptly and rightly dividing the word of truth. In Jesus' name we say, amen. Proclaimed and published, twofold, incredibly, incredibly important. This conviction that is laid upon the king's heart begins with the commoners as Jonah enters into the city. And how long does it, because the city is so big, how long does it take Jonah to get through the entire city? 3 days walk. It's a huge city. We said basically, if you were to look at Columbus and Interstate 270, this the bypass, the outer bypass around Columbus, the city of Nineveh was all in that city. And one of the reasons it wasn't more compacted and congested, I think, Matt, it was you that pointed this out when I showed the picture of the ancient city of Nineveh, is that the simple geography and the ability of architects, they could not build sky rises. We're very dense cities now because everything builds up. Well, they can only go about two or three stories, so the city just kept growing out. So the city was so large that it took 3 days walking from one end to get to the other end of the city. And as Jonah comes into the city, he begins preaching this message of repent. 40 days yet, and the Lord will smite you should you not repent. And that's the message being proclaimed. And the people are turning to repentance left and right, and this works its way into the holy courts of the king, and we see the king's response here. Now, last week, what we did was we looked at the king's personal response, a throne for ashes. The word came to the king of Nineveh, verse 6. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and he sat in ashes. That's the personal conviction that the king developed. But then today we see the public conviction that flows from that. He then issues this decree. And there's something going on here that I just don't want us to miss. And it has to do with this idea of both proclaiming and publishing. Today in our American society, our politicians are really good at proclaiming, but Dan, would you agree with me that they're not so good at publishing? Okay. The king of Nineveh does not play politics here. And for us as Americans, this is something that we are not used to at all. We are used to politicians and leaders that will claim something privately as their personal conviction, but they don't necessarily, that conviction doesn't change how they govern the people. Let me give you three quick examples, and if you want to add to it, I'm going to say go ahead, but we could probably be here all day. So let me just start with these three. How many of you have ever heard a politician say something like this on the down low? Oh, I fully support the public schools, but I'm not sending my kids there. My kids are going to the best private schools. Have we heard something like this before? I would never personally condone an abortion in my own family, but it's a woman's right to do with her body as she chooses. That's policy. I believe it would be great to bring prayer back to schools, but I'm not going to take too hard of a stance on that because it might hurt my chances at re-election, right? Do you see the break in our society between proclaiming and publishing? Proclaiming is to say, this is what I believe. Publishing is, we need to all put this into law. We need to put this into effect. This is right. This is worth pursuing. And imagine what happens to Nineveh if the king says, well, I personally am going to repent, but I'm not going to tell you what to do. I'm not going to make this law. I'm not going to enact this. I'm going to leave that short because I don't want to infringe on your rights, or I don't want to be an unpopular king, et cetera, et cetera. So let's look at this proclamation. I'm going to break it down into three things and ask you guys some questions of what's going on. Here's the first part of the proclamation. The king says, "Let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water." What is this? What's going on here? What's the word for this? Fasting, right? Why do we fast? What is fasting? Can anybody put it into a sentence or two, what fasting is? Matt? How so? Good, I like that. What's the purpose of a fast? What's the purpose of a fast? What are you doing if you're fasting? What's the general idea of it? Not everybody at once. Andy? Absolutely, absolutely, yeah. You're essentially replacing a physical need with a spiritual need. You're saying, I'm going to forego this meal or these meals, and I'm going to spend the time that I would have spent prepping and eating and socializing alone with God. And I'm going to ask, I know it's going to hurt. It's going to hurt because I'm hungry. We're hungry, you know. When I had to go in for this procedure on Friday, I couldn't eat all day Thursday. I had a bowl of cereal Thursday morning. And by the time I got to the doctor's office on Friday morning, Ben, how are you feeling? I'm like, I'm fine. I'm starving. I had a bowl of Cheerios 24 hours ago. Please, let's get this over with because then I'm going to Chipotle, right? Like, I wanted the fast to be over. So when you're spiritually fasting, it's the physical pain. It's the hunger pain that says, hey, I'm dependent upon God for this thing. And I'm going to ask that he would sustain me through this time. So what are the benefits of a fast? Any of you who have practiced fasting or done fasting at any intermittent times, what are the benefits that we see biblically or from personal experience with fasting? Does it tend to be a more intense time in prayer? Yeah. Do you remember when the disciples could not cast out a demon and they came back to Jesus and they were puzzled by this? And they said, we tried to do this, but what was the end of the story? Jesus said what, Beth? What was Jesus' response there? This type of demon only comes out with prayer and fasting. You have to really commit yourself to this to get this demon to come out. That's going to turn off. Just ignore that. So we see that fasting is something, it was not unique to the Judeo-Christian heritage. Fasting took place across all religions. So the first thing that the king says is, nobody eats, nobody drinks. As a nation, as a city-state, we have to now turn inward and look inward. The Lord has brought us a message by this prophet of Jonah from Israel, and it's getting to all of us. We are all recognizing this is the real deal of a message. So we're going to stop our normal eating. We're going to stop our prep. We're going to take some time. It's a huge time out for the entire city, and we're going to start praying right now. That's the first proclamation that he makes that becomes policy. Secondly, here's the second part. But let a man and beast be covered with sackcloth mightily to God. This one's a little bit more subtle, but what's going on here? He says, let man and beast be covered with sackcloth mightily to God. What's happening here? Anyone have a guess? You want to be brave? Ben, this is why we pay you. Anyone want to be brave? Brian.
We talked about the king covering himself with
sackcloth. Right? That's it. Perfect. Perfect. Yeah, Brian said everyone's the same before God. If everyone, including the animals, are putting on sackcloth, everyone's the same, starting with the king. The king says, I'm taking off my robe, I'm putting on sackcloth, I'm getting out of my throne, I'm sitting in ashes. I am just like every one of you, and I'm commanding that every one of you be just like me. Let us all partake in this thing. So at that moment in time, we don't have kings and tax collectors. We don't have lawyers and peasants. We are all one before God. And what is the one? We're all sitting in ashes, covered in sackcloth. We're all saying we are worthless before you. It is an entire nation physically demonstrating repentance by ceasing from eating and everyone becoming one in their humility before God. What reminder does this serve? Well, it reminds them that they're all sinners. Do we ever at any point in our worship do anything similar to that before God here at Heritage? Is there a point where we symbolically put on sackcloth and ashes here at Heritage? How do we generally pray? You know, we bow our heads, we close our eyes. Now, why do we do that? Well, maybe we do that because it's none of our business what's going on with our neighbor. Okay, maybe. But if we're all prostrate before God, if we're all eyes closed, shut off to the rest of the world, are we not saying the distractions of all this stuff around me does not matter right now? The fact that I got to go to work this afternoon, or the fact that I got to get home to pick up mom, to take her out to Mother's Day, that can wait. This is the most important. I want to give you my full, complete, undivided attention. Parents, you got any kids that sometimes don't even make eye contact? I know I'm the only one that has kids that you say something to them and they go, yeah, and they you don't even know if you're on the same planet as them, right? You have to tell them, and I'm just using this as a completely random example. Silas, pause Fortnite. I can't pause it. Then put it down. Look at your father. Can you get your socks off the floor? Again, totally random. That has never happened. That sentence has never come from my mouth in my house before. So I think that we do still have examples of this idea of sackcloth and ashes, where we go away and we as one say, we need to spend some time before God regardless of what's waiting for us outside the walls of the church, regardless of what responsibilities and good deeds have been set before us. We need a time in solemn repentance together. Third one, this is the first time that the king actually gets specific about responsibility. And turn away from his evil way and the violence that is in his hand. What's going on here? What is the one word for this? And turn away from the evil and violence that is in his hand. Repent? Is that what you said? Yeah, repentance. This is repentance. Repentance. This is a hugely important thing that we need to make sure we understand. I'm going to ask you a question. What is repentance? But this is what I want to know specifically so that everyone in the congregation understands the difference. What is the difference between being sorry and being repentant? Jared? That's awesome. Repentance is about acknowledging what you did in the past. So sorrow is part of it, but changing what you're going to do in the future. A friend of mine who teaches in a very volatile area of Columbus downtown, he shares stories about his teaching career that they half make me laugh, half make me cry. But he posted this to Facebook, and I think it was on Thursday or Friday, and I read it, and I'm like, ooh, I'm writing that down. Maybe some of you saw this. The best apology is, two words. The best apology is, changed behavior. That's why, I'm going to pick on my daughter now because Silas has gone through the ringer. That's why when I have to constantly remind Nevaeh of the same thing and she keeps telling me she's sorry, I embrace her and whisper in her ear, I don't believe you. If you were sorry, it would lead to changed behavior. Repent. Be more than just sorry. Is she sorry that she got caught? Sure. She's sorry that she got punished or scolded or disciplined? Sure. Is she sorry that there's consequence? Sure. But what I'm looking for as a parent is changed behavior. And before I let myself off the hook so graciously here, my father is looking for changed behavior. And you don't even have to go that far. My father is looking for changed behavior, right? We never stop being parents. Our kids never stop being our kids. If you think that that's true, ask Jamie and Kathy, because you know there's no instruction going on there. I mean, she's pretty much just let her go. It's like, we all right as parents. We always want the best for our kids. We always want them to be instilled with wisdom. Oh, I just said something off there. I'm going to stand over here for a minute. So we're never going to stop wanting the best for our kids. I mean, how many of you here, show of hands, have grown children? Children above 18. How many of you? Okay. In your mind, any of you have your hand raised? Have you stopped being a parent to your child just because they're an adult? No, in some ways it's even more intense because you're like, oh, you have to make your own decision, but I really want you to make the right one, right? That's really what we're clamoring for, right? Right? Yeah, I mean, this is really resonating. So the definition of repentance as opposed to just being sorrowful, and I love what Jared said, sorrow is acknowledging the past. Repentance is saying, I'm changing course. Do you guys know, in terms of engineering, why the Titanic sunk? what the engineering flaw was with the Titanic? Rudder was too small. Yeah, meaning what? Yeah, you couldn't. It was unmaneuverable. It was this big, long, narrow ship. Do you know that it took, if the Titanic was going this way, for the Titanic to make a 180-degree turn, it needed a mile of width in the ocean. Because it can't just do this, right? It has to make this U-turn that's 1 square mile before it can right the ship. So it's bearing down on an iceberg. You don't have any options, right? We cannot repent like the Titanic. Because in so doing, we damage ourselves on the icebergs of sin and find ourselves floating to the bottom of the North Atlantic, right? We need to be little speedboats or helicopters. I'm just going to turn, right? Because I know that this is wrong. I don't want to repeat it. Did you like the helicopter noise? Is that what that was? Happy Mother's Day. So we need to be able to turn on a dime. That's what we need to be able to. So many of us, we acknowledge our sin. Yeah, it's probably wrong. Give me a couple months. I'm getting a little better. Hey, I'm better than I was. But what we don't realize is we're taking on baggages. We're making this huge U-turn. We need to stop and correct our course of action through prayer, through fasting, through accountability, through all of these things. And what I find so fascinating about the leader of Nineveh here, this king, is that he says, here's my personal conviction. And by the way, the rest of the nation feels the same way. Well, now we're going to put into policy that this is what we're going to do. We are not, because what's he worried about? What is the king actually doing here? By saying, do not eat or drink, put on sackcloth, let us turn away. He's not letting them have this conviction just be a seasonal thing that fades. He has the authority to put it into law and to make people look introspectively, and that is his crux. So what does that mean for us? Well, here's something awesome. Look at verse 9. This king does all this while in the decree that he writes, he even says, I don't know what's going to happen. He says, who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Imagine if a presidential candidate in our country said, I'm going to put this tax law into effect, I'm going to change this and do this and do this, and a reporter says, will it work? And he goes, I don't know. Who's voting for that guy, right? We want our politicians to make tons of promises, and we pretty much count on none of them coming true. We just want them to say the right things to get us excited so that we vote the way that we're supposed to vote, right? Well, here, who can tell? He's very honest. He says, I don't know if God is going to turn and relent from his fierce anger so that we may perish. I find it fascinating that he's so open with his people. This may not work. This may not work, but we're going to do it. So here's my question. Why do they do it? If they don't know if it's going to work or not for sure, why do they do it? Why don't we read anywhere in Jonah about uprisings who rejected the king's decrees? Why don't we read about riots in the streets or people complaining about a lack of religious freedom? Why is that not present in the book of Jonah? Why do they all just go, yeah, no, that's good leadership. We're on board. We are in our sackcloth. We are sitting in ashes. We are not eating. We are looking inward to turn from our evil ways. Why are these commands and decrees followed? Think about that. You're a person in Nineveh, and these events have happened, and the king makes this decree, and you're more than happy. You're enthused to go along with it. Why? Okay, fear. You're absolutely right. I don't think I want to get hit by a giant fireball, is what Landon says, right? Fear, right? It's the idea that, like, Jonah comes. What does Jonah say? Jonah gives a warning, right? What does Jonah say? He walks in, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. You're on the clock. And I'm a crazy guy who just got spat out of a fish walking to you from Jerusalem. You decide if I'm telling the truth or not. Jonah is a perfect example of evangelism. He doesn't know if the people are going to respond or not. He didn't go out and survey the city and see what their needs were and build a coffee bar and name it, you know, Brew for Jesus. He just went and delivered the message. He just said, here it is. Here, this is what God told me to tell you. I don't know what you're going to do. And personally, I kind of hope you don't do it. And we see that in the next chapter. He's going to start pouting when they actually repent. So he just comes and lays the message at their feet, right? He puts it out there and says, this is what God told me to tell you. Jared.
This is God's will. He changed their hearts. You know, it's like what you're saying.
That's it.
We are messengers.
Yep.
It's up to the person we're testifying to or showing it to. God has to make that change in our heart.
You're absolutely right. The Lord is changing their heart, as Jared said. Three answers to my question, why do they do it? Number one, they are obeying Jonah's warning. That's what Landon touched on. Number two, there's hope in the warning. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, the warning's not given just to tell them you're doomed. It's here's your last chance, right? So there's hope in the warning. Number three, as Jared just said, the Lord is on their hearts because the warning doesn't lead to rebellion or despair, but rather here's what the warning leads to: quiet, introspective contemplation, examination, and ultimately repentance. A quiet place where you take stock of your life and say, yeah, I am messed up. Yeah, this is not right. I cannot deceive myself, and I'm not deceiving anyone to my left or right. This is wrong and needs to be fixed. So what's the application? 3 points as we close. Here's the application. One, God gives us a warning. Now, you probably have not been in a situation where a prophet from Israel is walking through the streets of your town and has scared the bejesus out of you. But remember how I started last week's sermon telling you about that dream I had 6 months before I was saved, the two vacuum tubes, one sucking people up to heaven and the other one dropping people down into hell? That was a warning from God. Ben, you think you are saved. You are not saved. You are a cultural Christian. You do not serve me as Lord and Savior. That was the wake-up call. So God gives us warnings in many ways. Then we decide how we're going to respond to that warning. And generally, there's two options. We either submit to that warning in obedience, or we rebel against God. Those are your two choices. God brings you the message clearly. And every person who's ever had the gospel shared with them has had this warning. This is the fate of those who do not know Jesus, period. Here is the information. What are you going to do with it? That's between you and God. And third, after our conversion, after our repentance, we wait upon God in hope. Is it foolish to hope? No, because here's the key. God would not warn us if he did not want to correct us. Is God more glorified if Nineveh rejects him and a fireball does destroy them like it did Sodom and Gomorrah? Or is God more glorified by this unbelievably unprecedented moment in history where the enemies of Israel all become believers? That brings God glory. Right? We spend so much time praying for the destruction of our enemies instead of praying for the salvation of our enemies. Whether that is a world thing, a political theater, or the person in the cubicle next to us that is just antagonistic to the cause of Christ. We spend so much energy praying for fire and brimstone upon them when we should be praying mercy and grace and peace and revelation upon them. God would not warn us if he did not want to correct us. He desires our correction because, like a parent, like a mother, he loves us and knows what is best for us. So he seeks our correction because he wants what is good and right and holy for us. Here's the secret. God knows what we just can't seem to wrap our mind around, that the best thing for us is more him. And to close the distance, we have to acknowledge our sin and take on the cross of Christ as the only way to have that sin paid for. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning. I know, Lord, that today's message is a powerful spear. It is a javelin into the heart of our self-delusion and our self-awareness and certainly our ability to rationalize our sin and maybe say, well, it's not that bad, or it's not quite as bad as maybe it could be, or it could be worse. These are just ways that we fool ourselves into thinking that we are living for you when we are not. And we need to be a people of better metal than that. We need to be a people that would not be so arrogant as to say we can convince you our sin is not sin. We need to take ourselves out of our thrones and take the crowns off of our heads and sit in ashes and put sackcloth on our back and look inwardly until we say, Lord, you are the only hope that we have. Thank you for initiating the warning that we might not continue to self-delude. I pray, Lord, that we would just be honest with ourselves and in love be honest with each other. For if we see a brother or sister going waywardly and we simply wish them well, we have not helped them. But if we correct them, Lord, if we show them that there is a better way, a true way, a way with real hope and not false hope, then we are doing your work. So, Lord, let us share the gospel boldly with our children, with our relatives, with our neighbors, with our coworkers, with anyone that we would come into contact with. Let us share this message that we might hear them, that we might know their pain, and that we might tell them there is hope in Christ Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, reactions, redactions, dialogues, diatribes, other additions or addendums to this morning's message. Kathy. Can you repeat the, it was about the, oh, about the herds. Yeah, verse 7. Okay. Kathy's question is about verse 7. And he caused it to be proclaimed among the nobles by the decree of Nineveh and the nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast nor herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or eat water. Here is my 30-second answer to your question. The flocks and the herds represent their sustenance, their life. The king is saying, cut yourself off from this cheeseburger. Cut yourself off from even food. Do not even let them partake because they are under your dominion. I want you in this moment to wholly and fully trust on me for your sustenance. A foreign God that you are unfamiliar with, trust me in this. This is the only way. The king is so desperate, he doesn't want the people to go back to business as usual. Going back, because it's a largely agrarian society, right? I don't want you to go back to your jobs. I don't want you just to repent really hard Sunday afternoon. I want you to take the week off, and I want you to be corrected. That's my understanding and take on it. But yeah, it's a great question. What is the relation between the herds and the flocks? Great question. Other questions this morning? Jared? Right.
We need to do that with others. And
yeah.
So that's like one of the biggest messages that we got. It seems like we're getting out of this book. God is gracious to everybody.
Yeah. Yeah. The
grace is free, and we need to give that grace to others freely. It's so hard in a Christian life to do that. We have to catch ourselves all the time.
Yeah. Whenever it becomes hard in our flesh to give grace to others, I always force myself to ask this question: what if others had not shown grace to me? You know, you can go to God, certainly, but what about others? What about people that I was a total pain in the neck to? What about people that I was antagonistic to or made fun of? And then those people were foundational in me having this quiet moment of introspection to where I said, I'm kidding myself. I think I'm saved. I'm not saved. You know? Yeah. Good. Luke. Agreed. Agreed.
So, you know, our history as a church, we need to not look at some of these practices just for their visual benefit, but as the community repents and makes changes in its own.
Yeah, I think the great word that you use there for analysis is induced. You know, we're going to induce repentance. We preach the word, and we have seen both scripturally and in our lifetimes, sometimes that word hits people at once and a multitude of people. And you have a public repentance where people are coming forward. There was a moment in time, it was the year before I arrived at AU, so it had been the year that Mary and Jody were freshmen. There was a mass repentance in the religious life sector of Lower Chapel where people were coming and throwing their secular CDs down and just burning them because kids could not let go of this worldly music. And this was something that was just like, they just got moved to a group repentance. I mean, what you're talking about is revival. That is, and listen, I have a love-hate relationship with the word revival, because in Baptist circles, we think we plan revival. So we're going to have Brother So-and-so come, and he's going to preach a revival. Like, oh, really? Did you get God's calendar? Did you figure out that he was going to cause a revival to come? Because I don't have that Google Doc. I don't have that password. Revival is a real thing that we ought to be praying for, but we cannot schedule it. It's absurd. I mean, you might as well schedule when Jesus is coming back, or when the Browns are going to win another game. It's a futile effort. It's a futile effort, right? I fully believe in revival, but it is not to be induced, as Luke suggests. Okay? Wow, I got really upset there. I'm good. Mostly about the Browns. All right. Anything else this morning? Anything else? Thank you for your time and attention. Wonderful time in Scripture today. Mothers, you guys are awesome, and we don't say it enough, and one day on a calendar is a paltry penance for us to be able to pay you the homage that you deserve. So at the very least, ladies, get a meal out of it today. Like that is my recommendation. Get a good meal out of it today. All right. Jamie, we're going to close with 43. If you would stand and turn to page 43 in our red hymnal, page 43.